Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home, a long way from home. Would you agree that sometimes our experiences of suffering and tragedy cause us to feel unanchored from that which we know? Cause us to wonder whether there is rhyme or reason to this universe, to this world, to our lives. Suffering is real. Evil abounds. Tragedies are personal. And to use a most eloquent theological phrase, it all sucks. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There's no such thing as the sum of the world's suffering. It's a kind of an abstraction. You can't quantify suffering. It's experienced personally by individuals and by communities. We know what we feel. We go through what we go through. And there may be others who come alongside us, but we feel it if we have the courage to do so." Every time I think of you, the people to whom I minister, in whose presence I find myself week after week, in whose lives I have been invited in to share sacred realities, I am aware, when I speak with you and pray for you, of the deep challenges that you face, that I face, the suffering we're going through, the diagnosis, the health crises, the loss of freedom, the bullying at school or at work, the wondering about whether this marriage will last. Will I ever get married? Will I ever have a child? I have to give up my house. What will become of me? The estrangement in families, the difficulties with children, hardship, court cases. The list goes on and on and on. This is what we know. 100% of the people who are here have something in their lives about which they are experiencing stress. Is there a word from the Lord is what our hearts deeply cry out for. Is there something that we can hear to help address this in real ways, not pontificating, not tried and true aphorisms, but something meaty, something real, something credible? Yesterday morning, I was conducting a graveside service. There's nothing like a funeral service or memorial service to coalesce before us what really matters. What was shared was the profound love of the one whom we were remembering. The influence, tears were shed, support was offered, prayers made. Suffering was palpable. I left that sacred moment to go to one of Ottawa's hospitals to come alongside a family that is wrestling with end-of-life issues, to support those questions and the reflection on that important person's life. In the same hospital, I then went to support a mother of a young adult child who has suffered a catastrophic brain injury. Suffering and pain abounds. That is true. The majority of us find ourselves asking why. And why is an important question. I want to suggest to you, however, that it is not the most important question, and it is not the only question, but it is an important question. Why is important? Because it gives voice to the struggle and what we call the dissonance between how we think things ought to be and how we are experiencing things. Some people conclude, after asking why long enough and not seemingly getting satisfactory answers, especially that this why is addressed to God, that there must be no God. The calculus that is entered into between our experiences, my pain and my suffering, my ongoing pleading and prayer that this situation change and nothing happens, leaves us with the temptation to believe that if there is a God, God doesn't care, or there is no God. Such is, as written by her own hand and spoken by her own testimony, is the conclusion that Greta Vosper came to. Greta Vosper, some of you may know, was in the news again just yesterday. The United Church minister who is an avowed atheist and leads a congregation, inviting them not to believe in a theistic God, to move in other directions. After a long process of back and forth, the Toronto Conference of the United Church, in appeals and also in interviews, has found her unfit to lead ministry. But she says that her journey to this particular place of understanding came when her daughter came home from school and one of her classmates was sick, terminally ill, and they prayed together, she and her daughter, and nothing happened. She wasn't saved and she died. And so that began a journey of concluding there must not be a God. It is not as easy as that, however. There are situations in the world and in our lives that lead us to question. After the 2004 tsunami that killed 280,000 people in Asia, Slate magazine carried an article written by Heather McDonald entitled, "Send a Message to God, He Has Gone Too Far This Time." And the author wrote that it's time to boycott God. And this is what she wrote. God knows that he can sit passively by while human life is wantonly mowed down, and the next day churches, synagogues, and mosques will be filled with believers thanking him for allowing survivors to survive. The faithful will ask him to heal the wounded while ignoring his failure to prevent the disaster in the first place. Where is God's incentive to behave? He gets credit for the good things and no blame for the bad. It's a powerful critique of God and of what God is supposed to do according to us, if there is a God at all. What we have to ask ourselves, I think, and invite skeptics to ask, is why is suffering seen as a problem? Why is suffering seen as a problem? If there is no God, where do we get the idea that there should be no suffering or no pain? Everything ought to be good, whatever that good means. How does evil even make sense in a world of non-rational, deterministically driven molecular motions? Think of the position of atheist Richard Dawkins. He says that in a world of selfish genes and electrons, there is no good or evil, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And how does the Buddhist respond to suffering? It all comes from desire and attachment that must be extinguished. Resist the attachment and suffering will go away. Hinduism claims that suffering is the consequence of the kind of life you lived before, and you have been reincarnated to pay the price for that kind of life. Just as we cannot make sense of counterfeit money, except there be real money, similarly, we cannot understand evil as a departure from the way things ought to be unless we have some concept of good. But if evil is a deviation which assumes a kind of design plan, every worldview has to address it. What we realize when we push this question enough is that the very objection to the way in which suffering impacts the world has come out of a moral conscience that assumes that there ought to be a good, that there ought to be someone who is taking care of the good. If you do not believe that, then you have no problem, because it is just the way things are, an impersonal, cold, callous universe in which we live. There's no problem. That's just the way it is. The reason it is a problem is because we have been influenced by the fact that there is an engaging agency that is connected with this world, that there ought to be something different. And the fact that we have Christian faith is a long history of wrestling with this. This is nothing new. We don't have to go to the atheists or skeptics to hear the cry of dereliction, to hear this questioning and this challenging of God. The prophet Jeremiah, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me. I was deceived." In fact, the Hebrew word there actually is better translated, "You have seduced me. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day long. Everyone mocks me." The Psalms are filled with laments and cries to God and anger. "How long, O God? How long?" Gideon, speaking to the angel, says, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened?" Job says, "Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice." The Psalms say, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself." Ecclesiastes concludes, "Everything is meaningless. It's all meaningless." Isaiah says, "Truly you are God, who has been hiding himself." Jeremiah, "Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? What are you doing?" We have in our own testimony of Scripture those who have cried out and railed against God from the perception of what has happened and the suffering experienced. But you will notice that none of them are concluding in the end that there is no God. They feel permitted and allowed to bring their questions out of the midst of their suffering and their pain to God. And God doesn't chide us for being honest. This is a misperception that we have, that we are not allowed to speak in raw honesty, in brutal ways towards God. It is a misperception. We have been authorized by the language of Scripture to do that. Just read the Psalms and the prophets. They cry out like anybody. "Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us," says the Psalm. And this is where the language of lament comes. When we understand not only the Twin Towers falling, the mayhem and the terrorist attacks, but also the terror in our own lives because of what we are experiencing. We are not only allowed, we are summoned, we are instructed to direct it to God. In all the brutal honesty we can muster. But it is in the form of what the Bible calls lament. Lament is that which gives voice and an opportunity to make real what we are experiencing. You see, one of the challenges is when we find ourselves in a pain that is uneasy, that we cannot deal with, our society invites us to practice denial. Lament is a denial-busting tool because it names what is real, but it does not have the kind of negative, the kind of resolute abandonment of that. This is bad. This sucks. There's nothing we can do. Suck it up. What it says is, "God, I know there is to be better. I know that somehow this isn't the way things are supposed to be. And I am crying out not only for my life, but also for the pain that my neighbors and my family and my loved ones and people I don't even know that I read about and see on the screen. I am crying out for them. I am lamenting and I am demanding that you do something." We stand in a long tradition of those who have so cried and so felt. You see, our only option is not to abandon God. It is to engage and to get in the ring and to go a few rounds. Lament also helps us to move through the question why, to engage the question who and how. Peter aptly expresses to Jesus when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Our lesson from John's Gospel today refuses to dabble with the question of why in the way we want to frame it and opens that up. it redirects the question why. Whose sin did the disciples ask? This man or his parents? I can't tell you the number of times as a pastor I have had to come along people to disabuse them of the notion that somehow what they are experiencing, what has happened to their child, what has happened to their marriage, to their job, what has happened to their life is as a result of some punishment God is just waiting around the corner to flick the switch and inflict on them. Jesus, disabuse us of that perspective. Who sinned? Because the normal way in which it was understood in mainstream Judaism at that time is that if something wrong happened to you, if you were born disabled or something, it's something that you've done or somebody did to do that to you. Jesus says, no, this man hasn't sinned. This parent hasn't sinned. This is an opportunity for us to engage with the who and the why and the how. It is God who is using this to make a statement, to make some kind of invitation, to see the power at work. Things that we do not understand that are mysterious. God is on the move and drawing nearer to us. N.T. Wright, the theologian, he says, rather than remain aloof, God steps into a world of evil, getting his feet dirty and his hands bloody. By facing evil and injustice in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, this God demonstrates he's worthy of our trust. We do not worship a God who is untouched by our suffering. The life of Jesus demonstrates Jesus is God with skin on, demonstrates that God is serious about experiencing what we experience. The suffering and the frustration is taken into the body and into the reality of God. God is willing not to execute the violence. Jesus could have called legions down, but to go to the cross and to suffer as a result of the machinations of humanity. Take it into himself. Not avoid it, not deny it, but enter in it and through it, and therefore redeem that which we experience. I think that one of the things with which we struggle is recognizing that we are not God. We do not understand like God, and we are never going to understand like God. What we are invited to do is to be honest, is to be bold, and to allow that which we have experienced to be metabolized into something that fits our understanding of how the world is to be blessed. There's something that is called within Paul's teaching and the Christian scriptures redemptive suffering. In other words, it is not that we are to go looking for suffering. Suffering is inevitable, as we said. It will come. It comes because we care, because we love, because there are tragedies, there are accidents. Suffering will come. How do we respond to that? How do we make out of it something of healing and something of love and something of redemption and hope and joy? How do we do that? Peter reminds us, we go to God. To whom else shall we go for the answers? This how is illustrated in what seems like absurd reasons, as it were. Let me give two examples. Many of you certainly know of Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking, probably one of the most brilliant human beings alive, stricken with ALS. Is now confined to a wheelchair, speaks through an electronic device. Brilliant mind, has extended the theory of relativity of Einstein beyond any other physicist, cosmologist. But what is interesting is what we learn about his own reflections on his life. Quoting in Omni magazine, he talks about how life was before he was affected and what happened afterwards. He said he was too weak and to feed himself and comb himself and so forth. But he said before he became ill, he had very little interest in life. He called it a pointless existence, resulting from sheer boredom. He drank too much. He did very little work. And then he learned that he had ALS syndrome and was not expected to live more than 2 years. Now, he has lived much more than that. But he said when one's expectations are reduced to zero, one really appreciates everything one has. He understood his life to come alive in a new way after this diagnosis. Does that make sense? That's not what we would expect. There's another example. A number of you are familiar with the Jewish actor Michael J. Fox. Michael J. Fox, as you know, was afflicted with Parkinson's, and as he was coming to terms with Parkinson's, he talks about what it turned out to be was the 10 best years of my life. Not in spite of my illness, but because of it. The affliction forced him to reflect on his life of ambition, driven personality, to someone who's more reflective. And this is what he said. If you were to rush into this room right now and announce that you had struck a deal in which the 10 years since my diagnosis could magically be taken away, traded for 10 more years of the person I was before, I would, without a moment's hesitation, tell you to take a hike. I would never want to go back to that life, a sheltered, narrow existence fueled by fear and made livable by insulation, isolation, and self-indulgence. Paul tells us that one of the ways in which we understand suffering is through the redemptive lens. In other words, we glory in our sufferings because we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, this is not to glorify suffering, but it is to say that the only inevitable response to suffering is not an acceptance, quiet acceptance, but to see the redemption. What comes out of it? Could Martin Luther King or Nelson Mandela or Mother Teresa ever know what their lives would impact others with out of the suffering that they went through? Redemption is a kind of recycling for purposes of God. There are ways in which we're invited to engage with that suffering. I mentioned to you that yesterday I started off with a graveside memorial service, went to the hospital dealing with end-of-life issues, a mother and a family struggling with their child's severe brain injury. But the day ended, in terms of my pastoral duties, right here, in this space, conducting a wedding. And the joy and the love of the couple and the care that was surrounding them for a long haul, for the journey that they were about to make, was palpable. I spoke to them about the vicissitudes of life and of marriage, the ups and the downs, the suffering that will be inevitable, and how love has a way of coming alongside and redeeming that. We have to take the whole package when we wrestle with the question of suffering. The whole package. Listen to that child's laughter. Remember what kindles within your heart the joy of life. Suffering may be strong and potent, but it is not the most powerful force. Neither is it the last word in your life. Let this be known. Whatever you are experiencing, although we cannot make sense of it, and I'm not counseling a Pollyannish view, we are to imagine and to trust that God is in the midst of it, with people, with resources, with hope available. Let us as a community of faith help each other recognize and celebrate that. For our lives depend on it, and the witness of this congregation depends on it, the reputation of God depends on it, and our ability to be deployed to be helpful instruments of healing and redemption in the world depends on it. Moving through the why to the who and the how. Amen.